Good morning. I know many of you, if not most of you, out in the congregation, but if you're visiting or I haven't had the honor of meeting you yet, I am Mike Hoffman. I am not Nick Jones, the pastor here at TCAB. I am, however, a retired chaplain, Army chaplain, and a current teacher of theology and Latin at Evergreen Classical School. My wife, Lauren, and I have been members here at TCAB for about a year and a half, and when the elders and Nick invited me to be part of our summer in the Psalms, I jumped at the chance. When they gave me a selection, they said, oh, we're not going to assign you one, you get to pick. Well, my first, second, and third choice were all Psalm 110. Why Psalm 110? Well, the apostles and the authors of the New Testament cite or allude to this psalm over 30 times. It is the most cited Old Testament text in the New Testament by far. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus' critical use of this psalm when he refutes the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. They're during the Tuesday of the Passion Week. Jesus has come in, there's been the triumphal entry, and he's teaching in the temple, and during this teaching period, they come and they challenge him. They keep asking him questions. Well, what about paying taxes to Caesar? And he shames them with his answer. Well, what about the resurrection? If a woman marries seven men, whose husband will, who will be your husband in the resurrection? And he takes them to the theological woodshed. Eventually, it's so bad, Mark records, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So having silenced his critics in his last teaching time in the temple before his death, Jesus seizes the initiative. And he asks a question. He's like, okay, you're done asking me questions? I got one for you. And he asks about the first verse of Psalm 110. And I'll give the spoiler alert. I'm going to preach and stay in Psalm 110, but I want you to understand, when I talk about David's Lord in verse 1, Jesus himself declared that that was the Messiah. Because he says, when we say the Messiah is David's son, how then does David call him his Lord? Well, the he and him in that text talk about Messiah, and he's pointing to David's Lord in verse 1 of this psalm. Therefore, I can tell you very confidently, kind of putting the end at the beginning, reveal the secret, David's Lord is the Messiah who is Jesus. Now, I'm going to stay in the psalm, so we're not going to camp back and forth out of other texts. I'm going to leave that for someone who did it well. But there's Jesus in his final teaching time, and this is the psalm he picks. But he's not alone. Peter, at Pentecost, preaches a three-point sermon. He uses three different Old Testament texts, one for each point, and his closer, his hammer, his bring-it-home moment, Psalm 110. Paul cites this psalm in letters to the Romans, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, and Colossians. Maybe he thinks it's important. Colossians, the very letter that brings us the ground for our church mission statement. We are disciples who make disciples so that all things he might be preeminent. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews, who you heard earlier, expounds one verse of this psalm for three entire chapters. Not a biblical writer, but certainly a noted theologian and pastor, Kevin DeYoung. He's been a popular conference speaker. He's professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary Charlotte, pastor of Christ Covenant Church. He preached on this psalm last month, arguing that this could be on the Mount Rushmore of biblical passages. Right? If you could pick four or five presidents, who do you put on Mount Rushmore? Well, if you could pick four or five scriptures to represent the whole, what would you pick? He makes a pretty sound argument that this probably should be one of them. And I commend his sermon to you because he starts in all of the New Testament references. He picks three New Testament references, but he starts there and reads back to this psalm. I'm going to take a very different approach this morning. I think the two will work together for you well to help understand it fully. I'm going to camp in the psalm. I want to look at it's a beautiful poem. It's got beautiful literary structure and beautiful imagery that will help us understand more about Christ. So I'm going to camp, but I would commend you Kevin DeYoung's sermon also. If you appreciate this, go get some more. It's all there. But it is my hope and expectation that after we hear from God through this text, that we will better understand the roles and the functions of Jesus so that we respond to him more rightly, more often. That a decent goal? That we would respond, that we would understand Jesus, who he is and what he does, much better so that we respond to him more rightly, more often. And if you think that's a worthy goal, lean forward in your seat a little bit, open your scripture to the Psalm 110, because I want to look at six elements of the two offices of Jesus in this psalm that display his preeminence. Six elements of his two offices displaying his preeminence. The psalm is all of seven verses, so I'm just going to read it. The Lord says to, Psalm 110 of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of your wrath. The day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So that's the whole psalm. We got it in mind. Let's go back and look for these six elements. First of all, the psalm starts, and in your Bibles, you'll often get a little bit of kind of commentary, a description of the psalm. And for the ESV, it says, sit at my right hand. That is a modern editor's kind of description, right? As you look elsewhere in your Bible, you'll see different chapters have kind of the topics. Those are not inspired. Those are from the editor of the edition of the Bible. However, what is inspired is the inscription, a psalm of David. And this is important because the one big question we have to answer is, who is the Lord and who is my Lord? The Lord says to my Lord. Now, it's the same English word. And if we did not have such a careful pastor, it might be more difficult. But in recent months, we have learned over and over that when you see capital L-O-R-D, that is Yahweh, the personal name of the living God. Capital L, regular O-R-D, is the word Adonai. It can refer to deity, or it can refer to a human leader, a king. It can be either, sometimes both. But understand that the language there helps us understand. God says to my Lord. Now, some interpreters have wanted to say that this is a herald in David's kingdom. So the my Lord would be David himself. So God says to David. Well, there's a problem with that. Because Jesus is very clear when he describes that David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this psalm. And it starts not of a council member in David's court. It says of David. David is the author of this psalm. It's from his viewpoint that we are reading. And so we are talking about a conversation happening above David's pay grade. The Lord God says to David's Lord. It is always and forever intellectually and theologically sound to agree with Jesus. I am going to stick with, this is David, and my Lord is not David himself, it is someone above him. The first key element is the fact that the Lord says. That word says is more than just a declaration. It is a speech act. It is a word that accomplishes something. Kind of like when the minister at a wedding says, I declare you husband and wife. That's not just a description like, oh, he scored a touchdown. That is a speech act. It is a word that accomplishes a function. Or we, the jury, find the defendant not guilty. Okay, now that confers a status on the witness. Here, the Lord says, he oracles, he prophesies. And that word is often translated oracle or prophecy. He declares the future for David's Lord. And in so doing, he establishes it. So there is a speech act as the first element of the office that he's going to hold. And what he says is, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The right hand is the second element. We're going to see the right hand appear later in the psalm. Sitting at the right hand of a regent grants you co-regent status. If you sit at the right hand of, especially in the ancient Near East, when the king would sit, I'll do it your side. The king would sit, and that at his right hand would seat somebody else. They are making that co-seat, that person seated next to them, co-equal. They are co-leaders. They are establishing the person at their right hand with all the authority that they hold. When they speak, I speak. My right hand man is what the English phrase that's picked up from this. But David's Lord, who is distinct from Yahweh, is co-equal in authority and power with God. That's what David is establishing here. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What we're going to see is David's Lord is the subject of this psalm. Yahweh is the key actor. He's doing all the work for David's Lord. David's Lord is the centerpiece of this psalm. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is an office, the third element. There is an office or authority that's given. This office isn't specified by name, but what do you call it when somebody sits by the right hand of the king and has a scepter and exercises rule? What do you call that person? You call them king. This is a king. This is David's Lord being installed in a kingly office. And if you have a question, you can look at the beginning of verse 3 and see that not only does he exercise a rule and have the symbol of rule, but he has subjects. Those things equal kingship, even if the word king isn't there. So the office of king is established here, and it is granted to David's Lord. Rule in the midst of your enemies. You might think, and you have to be careful, it's a poem, so there's some, yeah, you have to know the, make sure you know the definitions of the words, or what an ancient Middle Easterner would think when they hear that word. We'll catch that in the second half. But here we have rule in the midst of your enemies. But the word midst is the guts of your enemies. Huh. This is not territorial. This is not a preposition. Your enemies are all around you and you're surrounded by them. You're in their midst. That would be a preposition. This is a rule in the guts of your enemies. Now that's a little crass, but understand this word is sometimes translated rule in the heart of your enemies, rule in the mind of your enemies. To the Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, the guts were the place where a human being makes decisions. The decision part, we call it the heart, right? The affairs of the heart, where I make my decisions, my heart is made up, my mind is made up. That's this word. It's not geographical, it's locational to a person. Rule in the hearts of your enemies is a unique kind of kingship. It is an absolutely distinctive and unique kind of kingship. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Now, your people, who were they just a breath ago? They were his enemies. When this king establishes his rule, his enemies become his people. That's a beautiful thing. And they offer, what do they do? How are they noted as his people? They offer themselves freely on the day of his power. So here we're getting into two more elements of the offices. You have subjects and you have a day, a period of time that's described in his rule. These subjects are willing subjects. If they are a willing subject of David's Lord, they offer themselves freely and they are clothed from outside themselves with holiness. They are robed in righteousness from outside themselves. And they willingly subject themselves to the king. Last part of verse 3, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And here we get our sixth element, a water reference. Dew is very gentle water. It falls in the middle of the night. It wets the ground. It's refreshing. It's cool, especially in a desert environment. It brings life. You have to remember, ancient Hebrew, kind of reading this and put yourself in that environment, the dew of the morning, the dew of your youth, is a life-giving, life-sustaining water. So real quick, let me run through the elements. We have a speech, says. We have a hand, the right hand. We have an office, authority, the scepter and rule, showing the office of a king. We have subjects. They're willing in this first verse, in this first half of the psalm. We have a day, the day of your power. We have a kind of a time period described in a day, and we have a water reference, the dew of your youth. In verse 4, we're going to see these all repeated, and they're all very deliberately present, and they're going to tell us something because most of them are tweaked a little bit and a little different. So keep observing with me. We're going to get to implications of these things in just a moment, but even the observation is fantastic. The Lord has sworn. That's a speech act. When you swear, not only are you promising, but you are promising to your own harm. You swear an oath. That is what the modern equivalent is, cross my heart and hope to die. Right? If I don't do this, I hope something awful happens to me. Well, this is a carryover. When covenants were cut, when solemn promises were made in the ancient Near East, they did it through the severed parts of animals. They cut animals in half, separated them apart. The two parties would walk through the center of the cut up animals, the symbolism being, may we wind up like this if we violate the terms of this promise. That is a solemn oath. One, in the first part, the Lord says to my Lord, that's a promise from God, and it's sound and it's solid. But this is intensified. This is more. This is extra. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here's the second office. And this is unique because the offices, and when we talk about offices, these are positions in Israel that they would have been familiar with, to which God must call you and for which you must be anointed. There's an anointing ceremony for three offices in Israel: priest, king, and prophet. These offices very seldom, if ever, intermingled. You sometimes see a king doing kind of priestly things, but you also see a king being severely punished for stepping in where he doesn't belong and offering priestly sacrifices. That's the priest's job. God kept this power separate when it was held in sinful human hands as a way to limit the potential damage of one being corrupt or the possibility of others bringing correction to the one. Nathan approaching David, saying, "You are the man." That's where the prophet corrects a wrong king. But in David's Lord, they're combined. They are together. If you have an incorruptible Lord, you can invest in him as much authority and power as exists, and it will be exercised rightly. He is not normal. This is not average. He is unique above all. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Next, we get that right hand show up again. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Now, in the first half, the Lord said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Now we have the Lord, and yes, it's Adonai. But again, remember, David's Lord is the subject of this psalm. Yahweh God is the actor. So since we have, this is the Lord doing the action, doing the shattering, this is Yahweh who has changed places. He is now at the right hand of David's Lord. What did that mean? Why is that different? Well, when you sit and rule, it means one thing. When you're standing in combat, it means something entirely different. When you're in combat in the ancient Near East, your shield is on your left arm, the sword is in your right hand. You defend yourself from this side, and you attack with that side, and you're standing in line with your brothers in arms, which means at your right hand, you're doing the damage, but you're also vulnerable. Your shield is on your left. Whoever is on your right is your defender. When the Lord is at the right hand of David's Lord, he is the defender. He is also the one doing all the slaying and shattering with his right arm. In the previous psalm, in Psalm 109, the psalmist writes and says that the Lord is at the right hand of the poor and the indigent, providing what they need and defending them from the oppressor. That's the image that we're looking at here. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter. What a word. That's descriptive, isn't it? He will not just destroy. He won't just move kings aside. He won't depose them. He shatters kings on the day of his wrath. So here we get unwilling subjects. We had willing subjects in the first half. We have unwilling subjects in this half. We also get a day. But it's not the day of his power. That's when one is converted to the other. This is the day of his wrath, where the unwilling subjects, they're still subjects, right? Being willing or not doesn't mean you're not subject to his authority. The fact that he created you makes you subject to his authority. You are God's, whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not. You owe him allegiance. You owe him fidelity. You owe him love. Be willing to give it. Or join these kings. The unwilling subjects are, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. This judgment isn't just in the nation of Israel. It is everywhere. It is global. It is universal. And the unwilling subjects do not fare well. Finally, we get another water reference. He will drink from the brook by the way. Now, here's where we have to be careful and not see the word brook and think with our Western mind and eyes, okay? The brook we think of might be in a little creek trickling through his grass, nice grassy knoll, hardwood trees, little creek going, right? Brook, I mean, that's kind of the word in English. That's the image that comes to our mind. Put yourself in the ancient Near East and understand this word is often translated torrent. This is not a babbling brook. This is a wadi during the spring melt. A wadi during the spring melt, things you need to know about a wadi. Number one, during the spring melt, water rushes over this unabsorbing sandy ground. Nothing, none of that ground absorbs any of the water. It all just goes rushing down to the sea. It is a flood that will sweep away man and beast and cart, and you don't want to be anywhere near a wadi during the melt, during the time where it is rushing and flowing. And then it disappears. It is a temporary stream. It is a momentary, chaotic flood. Now, I am a big fan of biblical theology, and I like tracing themes across the Bible, and water, if you've heard me teach at all, is a huge one. God starts the creation with the chaotic waters over the earth, everywhere, and he orders them and he separates them and he puts them in place. And he establishes man on the earth. Then man sins and he recovers the earth with chaotic water. He unmakes it and then he brings it down and separates it again. Israel leaves Egypt through the water. They enter the promised land across the Jordan. All of this while, this water that's chaotic, God establishes that he is God by showing he controls the waters. Jesus is noted, and they don't quite get to who he is yet, but they certainly pay attention to him all the more when he calms the storm on the sea. Who is this? They begin to ask. Today, we exercise the ordinance of baptism, showing that we have joined with Christ by his baptism into chaos and death, the water, and that we expect to rise out of that chaos and death and walk in newness of life. In Revelation 21, 22, when God reestablishes everything and the kingdom of Jesus is fully established, there is a sea of glass because the water is no longer chaotic. It is under control. It is still. It is fully responsive to his authority. Well, see now, if that's the picture across the Bible, I think that's what's happening here. There's an intensification. The dew of your youth is that kind of mist that used to spring up and water the ground before the fall, before there was sin, and then the storehouses of the deep were broken open and the floods happened. The calming, life-giving dew becomes a torrent. Lethal, chaotic, and dangerous. And yet David's Lord dips his hand into the worst of the chaos and refreshes himself. That's David's Lord. Drinking from the torrent, by the way. What's the upshot? What's the conclusion? Therefore, he will lift up his head. Because he has been appointed to these offices, because Yahweh is at his right hand and he sits at Yahweh's right hand, he is exalted above all kings, above all chaos. Look to David's Lord Jesus. When are you overwhelmed? When do you feel like the chaos is sweeping you away? Is it sickness or pain? Endure. He will lift up his head. Are you afraid of death itself for you or for someone else? Is it affecting the way you live your life? Are you living in fear or seeking comfort instead of obeying God? May I remind you that for the willing subject of David's Lord, for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus, our first day dead will be our best day ever, bar none. Are you concerned about your income? Is your job status unsettled? He cares for the sparrows and he paints the grass. Will he not also care for you? Are you concerned about your sin? Do you think that you might have sinned so far, so badly, or for so long that God could not possibly forgive you? Look to the subjects. They start as his enemies, and if they are willing, they become his people. That can be you this morning. If you need to restore yourself as his person, or if you need to establish yourself from unwilling to willing for the first time, I can assure you, God will receive you. David's Lord, this one who will lift up his head, is also the one who poured out his blood. And you cannot outsin the value of the sacrifice that he made to give you the opportunity to be his people. He will lift up his head. Subject yourself to him. Respond to him more rightly, more often. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these seven verses that say so much. There's more to be said. But for this, Lord, let us hold on, think, remember, and I pray that we would respond to you more rightly, more often. It's for your glory's sake that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.